Well, let's open. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open to 1 Kings and chapter 13. So in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we pick up the story. As a warning, what we are about to read is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. And the warning is it may disturb you and leave you and me with many unanswered questions that we wish we had the answers to. However, just going into it, know that that's part of the point of the author. He doesn't answer all of our questions, and he allows it to disturb us a little bit in order for us to see the main point. It's what we're always asking when we come to the Bible. What's the author's point? What's the point of the text that he wants us to see? And hopefully, as we see it this morning, this story will move from being kind of this strange story to a really remarkable story in your Bibles. Probably one you haven't heard preached, I would venture to say. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, before we get there, just let me set the context again for us, since it has been several weeks since we've been in our study of Kings. Remember, we're studying, in case you're new here or visiting, we are studying the Old Testament, kind of gleaning through it. We go back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament. Now we're back in the Old, and we do that in order to see God's unfolding story, the unfolding plan of God's kingdom that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We want to see the whole story as it's being unfolded, and it's fulfilled in Christ, and it culminates in a new creation. That's where this story is going. And this part of the story that we're in now deals with God's people, Israel, the Jewish nation. And they are in the promised land of Canaan, and they are under the rule of various kings. That's where this book gets its name, Kings, because of all the kings who are ruling over the people of Israel. And what we have seen, the bigger story, is that as we are viewing this kingdom here in Israel, it becomes a foreshadowing in certain ways, both by comparison and contrast, of the ultimate kingdom that is coming under King Jesus. That's where the story ultimately goes. And we have pictures of it here and the unfolding of it here. And the point of Kings, why we learn lots of things, we'll learn things today, lessons. The bigger point is that we long for a better king, the need for a better king than what we see here, and that is fulfilled in Jesus. So this is where we are at in the story, Israel, under these various kings. Now, up to this point in the story, the nation of Israel has enjoyed great peace and prosperity under King David, the great king, and his son, King Solomon. In fact, chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Kings is all about the reign of Solomon. And under Solomon, the kingdom ascends to its highest point, enjoying its greatest peace and its greatest prosperity, and building the temple. And the temple is in the midst of the people. But as we saw, sadly, Solomon's life ended badly by him falling into idolatry, and God's word of chastisement or judgment, according to his words, comes and says, I'm going to remove the kingdom. I'm going to tear it from you. I'm going to give it to another. I'll leave you one tribe, and I'll give the rest, the 10 tribes, to another. And that's where we're at in the story, what we call the divided kingdom here. We have Judah, the tribe of Judah, to the south under the reign currently of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And now a new nation, really, it's separated now, Israel. Israel will be known as this northern nation without Judah under a different king, a new king, Jeroboam. Now, I'm not sure that's what they looked like on that picture. They look a little angry there, but just to help you visualize the division of the kingdom. That's where we're at, the divided kingdom. And this kingdom will stay divided for the next few hundred years because of the sin of Solomon and this division. Now, where we left off in the story is we begin to see the reign of Jeroboam, the guy up top there in the north in Israel, in his capital in Shechem. He's the first king of this new nation now of Israel that doesn't have Judah with it. And we got to the beginning of his reign at the end of chapter 12. This is the last thing we saw, and it will lead right into chapter 13. And if we had any hopes that he would be faithful, they are immediately dashed. Because what Jeroboam does at the very beginning of his reign is to establish a new religion. He doesn't want the people going from Israel down to Jerusalem to worship anymore at the temple. He thinks that will turn people's hearts back to the nation of Judah. And so he sets up his own religion. He creates two golden calves, says, "Here's your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." They think they're worshiping the true God under these images. And he sets up worship centers way up in the north in Dan, and then right past the border there, over the border with Bethel. And he builds these altars with these golden calves, and he institutes his own priesthood, and he establishes shrines. And he causes Israel to sin. They will never recover from this. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 12. In fact, here's where we left it off. I'll just put this on the screen for you. The last two verses of chapter 12, we have Jeroboam. He's instituting this religion, consecrating this new altar in Bethel. And it says in verse 32, "Jeroboam made a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar." He ascends the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He created all of this man-made religion out of his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So this is where we find him. He's at the altar in Bethel instituting this new religion that he has devised out of his own heart. But we have yet to really hear or see, what's the Lord think? What's the Lord think of this new alternative worship? This new form. Chapter 13. It just burst on the scene. In fact, it's an abrupt change. "Behold," that's what it says. Let's read the first part of chapter 13 here. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of Yahweh, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart or torn down, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried out against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat Yahweh your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' So the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of Yahweh, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way in which he came to Bethel." We'll stop right there in the story. It's the first scene here. We quickly learn what the Lord thinks of this new religion, this alternative form of worshiping Yahweh. It's an abomination. And so he sends this man of God. We never know his name. 14 times he's just called the man of God. He's a prophet. He's from the south. He's from Judah. He comes up to deliver a word right in the middle of this worship ceremony as he's consecrating this new altar with its golden calf. He comes to pronounce this word of judgment. He's a man of God, that is, he's a prophet. Now, this begins, what we're going to see in the book of Kings is the rise of this prophetic role. We've only seen little bits of this so far. Of course, we had Samuel, the great prophet, and then we had Nathan, who was part of the court of David. But now we're going to see these men who seemingly come out of nowhere. Sometimes they're never named. We don't know anything about them. But the important thing is not their name, not where they came from. But look what it says in verse 1. There came a man from Judah to Bethel. Here's the key phrase. By the word of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh. That phrase, word of Yahweh, is going to be used 9 times in this chapter. And that's what this chapter really is about. That's my heading, word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. This man of God, it turns out, will become primarily the main character of this story. Not Jeroboam, but this man of God, although he's never named. But this word of the Lord is what takes center stage. As I said, this is the prominent feature, and it's really the theme of chapter 13, the word of Yahweh. Now, what do we see? We're going to see 3 things with these 3 scenes about the word of Yahweh. Here's the first aspect of the word of Yahweh that we see. His prophetic word. His prophetic word. That's what this man of God comes to deliver. And by prophetic, I do mean he is announcing the future. What's going to happen down the road. He is predicting, he is foretelling the future. That is, it foretells and determines future judgment through Josiah. Remember, that's what he says. O altar, he's speaking to the altar, very dramatic there because that's the scene. The altar represents all of his false religion here. O altar, altar, this is what's coming. There's coming a man from the line of David. Now, from the line of David, yeah, David's line still continues in the south. And he names him Josiah by name. And when he comes, he's going to tear down this altar. In fact, he's going to desecrate this altar. He's going to burn the priest, and he's going to burn human bones as a way of desecrating, defiling this altar that's an abomination to the Lord. It's a very specific word, isn't it? Now, in case you don't know, Josiah will come 300 years later. 300 years after this prophetic word. It foretells, God's prophetic word both foretells and determines future judgment through Josiah. His prophetic word is not mere foresight. God is not simply looking through the corridors of time and saying, this is what's going to happen. He's determining what's happening. He is foretelling and determining future judgment through Josiah. Now, he gives him 300 years. We don't know his timing. But this prophetic word here is going to set the course for all of 1 and 2 Kings. We know what's going to happen here to this false religion and to this northern tribes of Israel. History will unfold at the explicit direction of God's word, his prophetic word. Now, if you want to see the fulfillment, I'll just fast forward here for you. This is found in 2 Kings, all the way in chapter 23. I'll put it on the screen if you want to turn there. 2 Kings 23. This does happen 300 years later. This boy king, 8 years old, comes to the throne. They find the law of God, this copy that's been hidden for so long. He institutes these great reforms, and it reaches even up into the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says in verse 15, speaking of Josiah, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high priest, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place, he broke down. Then he demolished its stones and ground them to dust and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of Yahweh, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. 300 years earlier. There it is. So it is fulfilled. We'll see it when we get to it. Let's come back here. So this prophetic word foretells and determines future judgment. And then notice, though, how is he going to believe this? How's Jeroboam going to believe it? How's he not just going to easily dismiss it? Well, the second thing there, there's an authenticating sign accompanies this prophetic word. This is going to happen down the road, but today here's a sign for you. So you know it's going to happen. Today this altar is going to be torn down, split apart, and the ashes are going to be poured out. It's a useless, worthless altar. This is that authenticating sign, the splitting of the altar. It's God's judgment, his disapproval of what's going on here. God abhors this form of idolatry. Even though they claim to be worshiping Yahweh under a new form, he abhors it. He's going to tear it down, and with it will go Jeroboam's dynasty. So that's what he does, and it's dramatic as Jeroboam tries to stop him, and his arm is paralyzed there. You're not going to stop the word of God. You will not thwart his word. And then, of course, he asks to be healed, doesn't he? In this, and God remarkably heals him. It's really remarkable. Now, there's the first. That's his prophetic word. That's what's on display here. Just think about application here. This prophetic nature is a unique aspect of the Bible. It's a unique aspect of God's word. It's one of the ways we know and believe that this book, the Bible, is the word of God. I get that question a lot. How do you know that's the word of God? I think there are many, many ways to answer that question that we should answer. But one of those is the prophetic nature of this word. God tells what's going to happen sometimes hundreds of years in advance, and it happens. Exactly. In fact, that's what God says is a characteristic of him. I declare the end from the beginning. Who's like me? Who can do this? That's one way we are to know that this is true word of God, that these prophetic words come to pass. This is a case of that 300 years before it happens. God names who's going to do it, and it will come to pass. So many of those type of prophetic words surround the ministry of Jesus, foretold hundreds of years before he comes, yet fulfilled exactly. We would expect that if this is not merely a human book, if this was the word of God, and that's what we have all through it. So we take confidence in the prophetic nature of God's word. Now, this prophetic word was a word of judgment and was an opportunity for repentance, wasn't it? That's really, as I said, dramatically illustrating in the healing of Jeroboam's arm. Notice, he asked the prophet, pray to the Lord your God for me. He doesn't pray to his gods. All of a sudden, his calves are worthless. Often the case when people are in distress, crisis, sickness, would you pray for me? It is an open door. People turn. They're open. And the Lord heals him. We may be surprised by that. Why? Well, again, it's an opportunity for Jeroboam's repentance. This is what the Lord may do. If you repent, put away your idols. But we'll learn in the story that he doesn't. He has a desperate need at the time, but there's no heart of repentance and no faith toward God. It's just a plea in the time of crisis. And then he's happy about this, and so he tries to buy off the prophet. That's what he's doing. That's why he wants to invite him home and give him a reward. He's going to control this prophet. But the prophet will not be controlled. We learn at the end, if you look all the way to the end of chapter 13, we'll just sneak peek there, the last two verses. After all that unfolds here, including just what happened to Jeroboam, it says, after, verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. He didn't return. He takes his healed hand and he builds the altar again. in defiance of Yahweh. Now, we today, as I said, we have God's prophetic word. Much of that fulfilled in Christ, and yet much of it yet future. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? And God has given us an authenticating sign that you can absolutely believe what's coming. You know what that sign is? It's the resurrection of Christ. Paul says this. This is Acts 17. Again, I'll put this up on the screen for you. Preaching there in Athens to those who don't believe, who worship all kinds of false gods. And Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's that prophetic word. There's coming a day, he's fixed that day, in which he will judge the world through righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. It is absolutely certain, this day of judgment that is coming. Do you believe that? If you're here this morning, do you believe that? That day is coming? That God's word is true? Do we mock it? Do we scoff at it like they did, Peter writes, saying, everything just continues like it always will. Christ is not coming. His word is true. He has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. May we believe it with all our heart and find our refuge in this Savior, repentance and faith in Christ, so that we're safe on that day that is coming. Jeroboam ignored it to his peril. Now, the story's not over. It could be a good ending place for the story. God has sent his prophet. He's condemned. He's given this prophetic word. But now the story takes this very bizarre twist. Very strange. And this is the part that's difficult and may disturb us and leaves us with lots of questions. But we need to see it because it's not a separate part of the story. It's not a new story. It's inseparable from what he just said. And the theme is still the word of Yahweh. So let me read now the next part of the story, starting in verse 11. Just follow. You can follow on the screen in your Bible. You just listen to this rather strange part of the story. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to him, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who had came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you. Nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of Yahweh." There's that key phrase. "You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came." And he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" He lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of Yahweh, there's the phrase, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man who had come from Judah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, because you have rebelled against the command of Yahweh and have not observed the commandments which Yahweh your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in this place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread, drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." And it came about that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled his donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, with the donkey standing beside it, the lion also standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside it. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. It gets strange. Now, that part of the story leaves us with all kinds of questions. Who is this strange prophet? Who is this old prophet? Why does he want this man of God to come and eat with him? What's his motivation? Why does he lie to him? Why does the man of God go? Why is he killed by a lion? Seems so severe. Now, most of those kinds of questions, we're not given the answer to. We're left wondering. It's not his point. None of that is his point. His point, again, is focused on this theme. We'll go back to it, the word of Yahweh. This is what he wants us to have in view, even though we naturally ask those questions. He wants us to focus on what is right before us here, the word of Yahweh. So what's this part of the story teach us about the word of Yahweh? Number two, his binding word. His binding word. That is, it must be obeyed. The word of Yahweh must be believed and it must be obeyed. Now, key to the story, this is key, is that the Lord's command to this man of God from Judah is very clear. And it's the key component to the passage. Again, back in verse 9. And the man of God knows it. Remember when Jeroboam wanted him to come back to his house? Talk about a temptation. Give him a reward. Set him up there. He said, no. I won't come. Why? It was commanded me by the word of the Lord. You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the Lord by the way which you have came. You're not to stay and eat bread and drink water in this place. So he knows it very clearly. And then, when he is tempted here by this old prophet, come and eat bread, he repeats it. Probably the reasoning there, again, we're not told exactly why that command came, but it's very clear. Likely, it's not to have fellowship in that place. In this place of idolatry, he is to remove himself. He's not to be seen in association with this place. So he's not to stay there. Whatever the reason, the command is very clear, and he knows it because he's repeated it twice verbatim. Again, what's the point? His binding word. Well, first, God's word must be obeyed whatever he commands. This is our safety. Now, this is true for this prophet. This prophet, remember, just proclaimed the word of the Lord to Jeroboam. And then he turns around and disobeys the word of the Lord. It's what the author wants us to see. What a indicting, challenging word that those who proclaim God's word must also obey his word. This is the man of God from Judah who has just made this amazing prophetic pronouncement against Jeroboam and now turns around and disobeys. Now, I know that we feel sympathy. We feel sympathy for the man of God. He was tricked. He was lied to. And we balk at the severity of his judgment. He was killed by a lion. It disturbs us because at the end of the day, the lying prophet, this other guy, he's still alive. Jeroboam's still alive. The only person that's dead is this man of God from Judah. For seemingly a small infraction. That's what disturbs us. But often in the scripture, we balk at what we think humanly is the severity of God's judgment when Uzzah touches the ark, when Ananias and Sapphira lie in church and drop dead. I think often we balk at those things because we so easily trivialize disobedience. From our human perspective, it's no big deal. We justify our actions, and we presume on God's mercy. And so when we see his judgment, it shocks us, and it's meant to shock us. Remember who God is. His word must be obeyed. His word is binding. This prophet, this man of God, he was faithful in a very difficult situation. And then he lets his guard down in a much more subtle way. And he's judged for it. Now again, we ask, well, but wasn't he tricked? Didn't he think he was obeying the word of God? Because this prophet said, I'm a prophet, and he is a prophet, we'll see. And the angel spoke to me, and he's overturning that previous word, and he has a new word for you, and it's come. Doesn't he come rather innocently, thinking he's obeying the word of God? He should know. This is the point. That this invitation by this prophet is an invitation to disobey God's clear command, no matter what the source. He knows God's word. God spoke it to him. That's what he knows, and he should know. This is a false word. I have God's clear word. The commentator, Lissa Rabiel, writes this, I think helpfully. The narrator reveals the deception. Did you see that at the end of verse 18? We're let in on something that the man of God doesn't know. The narrator uses these two words. He lied to him. We know, she says, the narrator reveals the deception so the audience immediately knows the man of God faces an invitation to disobedience, which is the point of the whole narrative. More, the text broaches no exploration of the motivation for the deception. This issue is simply beside the narrative point. Obedience to Yahweh's word is paramount, regardless of the alternative versions others offer. The man of God should commit to obey what he has heard from Yahweh. That's the point of this text. Doesn't matter what alternative versions come, you have the word of Yahweh, you must obey it. He asks no questions. He gives no argument. He just simply goes. And disobeys the clear word of God. That's the point. That's the point. So with that, God's word must be believed and obeyed over against that which falsely claims to be his word. This is part of this point of the text. He represents a lying prophet. Now again, we don't know his motivation. Why did he do this? Why does he want him to come to eat so bad with him? Is he just a tool of Jeroboam? You might think that. What's he doing in Bethel anyway? And why are his sons at the church service there with Jeroboam? What are they doing there? There's all these questions. We know the author doesn't give us any insight. He wants to keep in focus this disobedience to the word of the Lord and this lying word, this falsely claims to be his word. The old prophet here represents a lying prophet claiming to speak for the Lord. That must be rejected. Again, as I said, this man, he offers no protest. He doesn't question. The man of God believed and followed a counter-revelation claim in opposition to the clear word he had already received. That's the point. This is his sin. It's so very clear. This is what God indicts. Notice now, back there, chapter 13, verse 21, this lying prophet. Now the word, the true word of God comes to him as they're about to eat. Again, we might ask, how does God's true word come through a lying prophet? I don't know. It does. And he says, thus says Yahweh. Notice how clear it is. Because you have rebelled against the command of Yahweh and have not observed the commandment which Yahweh your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he has said, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your father. It's so clear what my command is, and you disobeyed. That's his sin. He contradicted God's clear revealed word. False teaching often contradicts God's clear revealed word. That's why we give ourselves to the scriptures. What God has said. What God has revealed. He revealed it clearly. And here's a lying prophet claiming to speak for the Lord. Oh, false teachers will claim to speak for the Lord. One telltale sign of false teaching to be aware of is those who take their stand on words like, God told me. Well, the Lord told me. They take their stand on vision seen. And they lead people to disobey God's word, or they add to God's word. They contradict his word based on their own experience, their subjectivity, or hearing from the Lord. They set themselves up as this unique relationship with God that they hear from God. Beware, beware, people. If that teacher is not in this book, understanding the scriptures, God's revealed word, we're warned constantly in the New Testament about false teachers. They'll sound good. They'll claim to speak for God. They'll slightly distort the gospel. They'll add little things here and there. But ultimately, they will contradict that gospel. Remember Paul's word to the Galatians? Where he's indicting them for going after another God. These are teachers who have come in claiming to be teachers for the Lord. And they're adding the law to the gospel. And he says, even though I or an angel from heaven should reveal to you another gospel, let him be accursed, because it's not another gospel. So even though an angel from heaven, he claims, this false prophet here, that an angel told him. Oh, God's word, revealed word. He doesn't contradict his word. I just ask us here this morning to be very cautious of using phrases like God told me. Now, often I know what we mean by that. We mean something of the Lord's subjective leading, and I believe he does lead, and he speaks through his word, and he speaks through wise counsel, and he speaks through our circumstances, and that we discern how he's leading us. But be very careful of equating that with the word of God, lest we contradict his word. Now, there's the lesson. But the story doesn't end there. It takes another interesting twist. Let's finish it here, finish off this story. Starting verse 25. No, excuse me, 26. Verse 26. Again, it'll be on the screen or in your Bible. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who rebelled against the command of Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor mauled or torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing which shall surely come to pass, which he cried out by the word of Yahweh against the altar in Bethel, against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." And after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priest of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Another interesting plot twist here, and it just again leaves us with questions. Now we're really perplexed about this lying prophet. Is this guy good or bad? Right? He doesn't seem to be just a tool of Jeroboam. He seems to genuinely be weeping over this prophet who was killed, even though he was part of the cause of his death. Who is this guy? Why does he do this? What about the burial in his own grave? Why does he want to be buried with him? And what about that lion? This is strange behavior of a lion. Why doesn't he eat the body? And the donkey standing there. Is there a lion with a donkey? What a weird scene. They're just standing there looking over the body. And everybody's noticing it. It's just weird, right? It's strange. What's it about? Well, let's return to the theme, because it's still about the same theme, the word of Yahweh. Here's the third, here's the final aspect of the word of Yahweh, his infallible word. We have his prophetic word, his binding word, now his infallible word. That is, by infallible, I mean he can't fail. It's true, it's certain, it's inviolable. Now, this part of the story, this last paragraph, this final twist, brings us full circle. It brings us back to the first word against Jeroboam. That's why this is all part of one story. And it sheds meaning on the light of the whole thing. So this last part is pretty important to get the story. So what do we learn in this story about God's infallible word? Well, first we learn the death of the man of God by a lion was in keeping with God's word of judgment. Now, we kind of know that as readers. Although God's word of judgment didn't say that directly. He just said, you're not going to come to the grave of your fathers. We don't know exactly what that means until he meets the lion in the road. But it's that old prophet from Bethel who gives us clearly, he sees clearly what's going on here. And he says in verse 26, he knows who's been killed. It's the man of God. Remember, everybody's abuzz about this guy dead in the road and a donkey and a lion standing over him. And he knows right away, it's the man of God who rebelled against the command of the Lord. Therefore, Yahweh has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him. Here it is, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke to him. God's word is infallible. God's word comes to pass. The old prophet interprets this event. This is God's judgment. That's how you read it. This is no mere accident. Now, that gets back to the strange behavior of the lion. The author points it out. He takes pains to point this weird scene, as I said. This lion and the donkey just standing there looking over the body. Why doesn't he eat the body? That's what lions kill for. Why doesn't he eat the donkey? Because it's God's judgment. He's on a leash. One author said, this is the signature of Yahweh, the signature of God. That is, this is no mere accident. This happens sometimes in Judah. You meet lions on the road. It does happen sometimes in Judah and in Africa. But this is God's judgment. This is God's work. His disobedient servant is dead and nothing more. This isn't random. This is God. That's what we're supposed to get. God's word is infallible. He pronounced this word of judgment and immediately it takes place. And that old prophet perceives it and he knows it. How's this tied to the whole story? Why is this here? Here's how it ties. Here's the point, I think. What happened to the man of God served as a warning of what would certainly happen to Jeroboam. This whole story of these two prophets becomes a parable, a living parable of that first prophetic word to Jeroboam, God's infallible word. These stories of that prophetic word to Jeroboam and the splitting of the altar, and these stories of the two prophets, they work in tandem together. It's all one big story. You see, in this account, there are two prophetic confrontations. The first one was the man of God to Jeroboam, and the language that was used there in verse 2, all the way back in verse 2, was that he cried against the altar, this prophetic word. And then when this man of God goes to the house of the old prophet to disobey the Lord, notice verse 21, he cried to the man of God. Same language. It's another prophetic confrontation. And that one happens immediately. And Jeroboam's judgment will take place just like this judgment takes place. That's the point of the story. That's why this man requests burial. Now again, this prophet, we don't know much about this old prophet. He seems to be genuine. He cares for this man. He has learned from this that God's word is true. And so he goes and he takes care of this man and he identifies with this prophet from Judah. And he gives him a burial in his own grave, thus fulfilling God's word. Remember he says, you're not going to go to the grave with your fathers, to this man of God? No, he's buried up in Bethel in a foreign grave. But then he requests to be buried with him when he dies. Why? He's identifying with the prophet of Judah. against Jeroboam and against this false religion. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen. Here it comes full circle. Here's the point, verse 32. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of Yahweh against the altar in Bethel. It's going to happen. God's word is infallible, and he wants to identify with this prophet from Judah. And we'll see. When it comes to fulfillment of this story, and Josiah comes to dig up bones and burn them on the altar, he will not dig up these bones. There's a sense in which he rests in peace. He's identified with the prophet from Judah. That's the point. This becomes a parable, these two prophets, of what's going to happen to Jeroboam. God's word, the word of Yahweh, his prophetic word, his binding word, his infallible word. Now, many have seen in this, and I think rightly, that these two prophets serve as parables for the two nations. This prophet from Judah and this prophet in Bethel, one author writes, these individuals mirror their kingdoms. Their tragedy portends the tragic destiny awaiting Israel and Judah. Israel has become unfaithful. Judah can speak the word that Israel needs to hear. But if Judah too, following Israel's lead, compromises its worship, as history shows it will do, then both are doomed to overcome their separation only in death. Judah will be buried in an alien land, and Israel will be saved only so far as it is joined to Judah. This is what's going to happen in the history of the nations. Now, all this always is pointing us forward, right, to that bigger story of what happens. Here's how one author put it. I thought so insightfully. Listen to this as it points us forward to Christ. The prophetic power of this chapter stretches beyond Josiah. Many centuries later, another man of God condemns the shrines of Israel as dens of thieves. Another and greater Josiah, a descendant of the house of David, throws tables and disrupts the worship of the temple as the man of God disrupts Jeroboam's worship. Another prophet resists the seductions of dining with demons and holds fast to his father's word. Ironically, the fate of this faithful prophet, Jesus, is the same as the fate of the unfaithful man of God, and he is mauled and exiled to a grave of another man. But this prophet and this Josiah do not remain in the grave any more than Israel and Judah do, for he is Judah, that is Jesus, who dies for the sake of harlot Israel. That is us. That's where the story goes. Now, this is a strange story. Here's the bottom line. Do you trust the Bible this morning? Do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe what it promises concerning the future and what's coming? Do you obey God's word? Does it grip you? Control, transform you? We have God's word. God's word. Oh, why would we give ourselves to anything else? Does it grip us, control us? Do we seek to obey it and not compromise in all circumstances? Do we believe it? Are you resting in Christ, the one who went to death, the grave for us, died our death? We die with him and are raised with him. Are you trusting in him for that future day? I pray you are. May we love his word today. Let's pray, and then we'll just sing this song with some of these themes as we close our time together. Father, thank you for your word. This portion is not easy for us. Give us understanding, but I pray that we would love your word, that we would believe your word, that you would guard us from false words, those who claim to speak your word but are not true. Give us an appetite for your word, to declare your word, and to rest in Jesus for our future hope. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.